3 and 6, respectively, so there's going to be a good time of male bonding as we fight off mosquitoes and other critters from the outside, sleep in a tent, and be well rested for Saturday. So, be great. Well, let me pray today, and we'll get started in this message. Father God, I do come before you, and I thank you for this opportunity to preach and proclaim your word. Lord, you know that I am insufficient for this task and that I need to rely on the Holy Spirit to both empower and enliven these words and to transmit it to the hearts of these people. I pray that as we just talk about the focus upon you and the necessity of seeing the glory of God as the greatest cause and purpose in all our lives, that you will help these words to resonate with each of us, including me, and that all of us will walk away convicted and edified by this message. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. 2,000 years ago, the most powerful force on this planet was the Roman army, which conquered the Roman Empire. And there are many things about the Roman army that made it a force to be reckoned with. They had state-of-the-art, at that time, military equipment. They had Roman engineers who were able to build roads that allowed them to move with a lot of speed. But probably the secret to their success was the Roman ethic. See, the Roman ethic instilled within the citizens that a citizen should value Rome so much that they should be willing to sacrifice their life for the glory of Rome. And the Roman legions, the Roman armies, what they would do is they were volunteer armies comprised of Roman citizens. It was Roman citizens who believed and longed for and fought for the glory of the Rome that were impassioned about taking on the barbarian hordes. And they conquered a vast empire, Europe, parts of Asia, northern Africa, all for the glory of Rome. And eventually this empire crumbled, and the reason why it crumbled has been the subject of historical debate for some time. I don't pretend to be an expert on it. But I did read one interesting theory. The theory was this, that an empire is not conquered from without until it has fallen from within. That there were internal factors that caused the Roman Empire, more specifically the Roman Empire, to collapse upon itself. Well, due to low birth rates and famine, the number of citizens was gradually diminished. And what Rome had to do to keep the agricultural industry working was welcome in barbarians to settle and cultivate the land. And so within Rome, there was a growing barbarian population. And within the Roman legion, these Roman soldiers who expanded the empire for the glory of Rome, who were citizens and proud of their heritage, were being diluted by barbarians who would fight for pay. And this mixed army did not have the motivation to defend and to promote and prosper the empire like the legions of old. And I think there's a lesson in this. When society loses the values which make it great, it is destined to decline. When a society loses the value, when an army loses the value of what made it great, it is destined to decline. Now you look at Israel, and you look at where we are in salvation history and how Israel has reached the apex, if you will. The glory of Israel, it reached no greater heights than under the reign of Solomon. They were constructing lavish palaces. They built the temple. They were receiving tribute from other kingdoms. The borders were expanded. And do you know what the secret of their success was? The value which made it great? Well, we read about it in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. Remember the Mosaic Covenant? God was going to make them a kingdom of priests, and if they obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. In Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord God, being careful to do all the commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Now, to remember how Jesus summarized obedience, what's the greatest command? Is to love the Lord your God, right? The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the commandments of the Old Testament hinge upon those two commandments. So what made Israel great was they loved the Lord their God. They had an exclusive, faithful love for God. And when Solomon did that, when he adhered to that core value, that nation became great. But they're also simultaneously warned. In fact, God appeared to Solomon in a vision. And he says in 1 Kings 9:6, "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them." What made Israel great was a high view of God. It was a zealous drive to proclaim the glory of God, to help expand his everlasting kingdom, to be a nation of priests, to represent him to all of humanity. And Solomon went forward great guns, but then he fell away from his core value. And what we read about in 1 Kings 11-12 is the beginning of the end. Israel crested with the reign of Solomon, and as they are building a great work, it declined because of the disobedience of the leadership. Remember, the Davidic covenant is God would make David a great name and his descendants a great name, and the fortunes of Israel would rise and fall depending on who's on the throne. And we see three kings in these two chapters. We see Solomon, we see Rehoboam, we see Jeroboam, and all of them are really a cautionary tale for us because they were offered blessing, they were offered promise if they would stick to the core value of making God's name great. But what we see is that instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, their hearts turn to idols. They worship things besides God. They sought to make themselves great. They use their idols to advance their own purposes. And as a result, the kingdom was torn apart and the beginning of the end takes place. The beginning of a process that would drive them all the way out of Israel and into exile. And this is a tale for us as well. We are human beings like Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. All of us have temptations that overtake us. All of us are in church. This is a good thing, to state the obvious. Presumably, all of you are going for it in your walk with the Lord. Presumably, all of you are seeing growth in your life. You're seeing God change and transform your family. Collectively, we're seeing God change and transform our church. And I like to think that the reason why is because God is blessing us, because we are serving him, loving him, lifting his name up on high, but that can change in a moment if we lose the core value. So Israel provides a cautionary tale, and we're going to look at three men, three kings, and we're going to look at what tore their heart away so that we will not make the same mistake. We see that God's people must not look to pleasure like Solomon, God's people must not look to power like Rehoboam, and God's people must not look to people like Jeroboam. You see, all of this is predicated on the assumption that we are worshiping people. We're always worshiping something. You may not realize that, but there's always something that's driving you. You're always worshiping something. There's something that you want, something that you long for. It might be that magic number for your retirement. It might be the prospect of meeting your future husband or future wife. It might be a job transfer. It might be grandchildren. We all are drawn to something that we look for, happiness, fulfillment. Our hope is in something. And if your hope is in anything but God, that really is idolatry. Because our hope needs to be in one place, in one person. And our driving principle must be the worship of God alone, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With that background, we see men who, well, in the case of Solomon, started off well. But he looked to pleasure instead of the Lord. Let's look at our first point. God's people must not look to pleasure like Solomon. Now, God prospered Solomon's kingdom. In chapters 9 and 10 is the golden age of Israel. But then we see a turning point. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Now, many of these unions were politically motivated. It was believed that if you were to marry, let's say, the daughter of Pharaoh, Pharaoh would be nice to you. After all, he is your father-in-law, and he is the grandparent of your children. And so they'd make these alliances, hoping that these marriage alliances would facilitate peace. And so there was a political motivation that Solomon was going for. He didn't turn to God. Now keep in mind, God conquered Egypt, the most powerful army in the world, through miracles. I mean, he could do the same thing now. But Solomon in his mind thought, well, if I can't beat him, join them. And so he would intermarry. And these women were his wives, and he loved them. He longed for them, even though he rebelled against God and taken them as his wives. Look at verse 4. For when Solomon was old, key point, later in his life, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now commentators look at this passage and they're really confused. Because in that day and age, if a king conquered another army, then their god conquered the other gods. In fact, they always looked at battles as a war between the gods, and Yahweh was triumphant over the Egyptian pantheon because he beat Egypt. But here is Solomon, who has this tremendous string of victories, and he's adopting the loser gods. Well, I think there's a reason for this. He yielded to the persistent pleas of his wife. This was the man who wrote the proverb, "It is better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." He wrote this, and I think he probably wrote it from firsthand experience. Solomon, can you do me a favor? Anything you want, baby. What is it? Well, there's this idol I really miss. And I mean, he'd say, no. And as he got older, he wore down to the persistent pleas. You look at Samson. Samson was the strongest man on earth, but he could not resist the manipulative, controlling tendencies of Delilah, who nagged him into submission. And here we have the wisest man who ever lived, with his women pressuring and pressuring and pressuring, if you love me, you'll do this, if you love me, you'll do this. And he said, all right, we'll do it. Just this once. Twice. Okay, I did it for her, I'll do it for you. And boom. Instant idolatry. Because he loved the pleasure of women. And that same impulse which led him to love pleasure led to a lazy impulse which led him to love peace, even at the expense of truth. And so he strayed away from fidelity towards God as he was pursuing the pleasures of these foreign women. And what's interesting is when you look at Solomon, Solomon started off so well, didn't he? Remember how he prayed, God went up to him and said, anything you want, you got. You can have anything in the world, Solomon, what do you want? And remember what he asked? He asked for wisdom. Wisdom so that, he said, 1 Kings 3:9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Then God allowed him to build the temple. But he had this infatuation with foreign women. His heart wasn't under the dominion of God. And as a result, even though he built up that kingdom, he didn't finish well, did he? Now, I used to be a baseball fan. Honestly, steroids kind of ruined it for me. And plus, I like the Cubs and the Royals, and it's kind of hard to get excited these days, isn't it? But every baseball team needs a what? A good closer. Because it doesn't matter how well you played in the first 8 innings, does it? You can be up by 10 runs. If you don't have a closer who can get the last 3 outs, you're not going to win the game. Solomon had a great track record, didn't he? But in his old age, he didn't get the last 3 outs, and he did not die well. Because he had a love of pleasure. His eyes turned from the very thing that which made him great, which really built up his kingdom, didn't it? Now, as a result, God took his kingdom away from his sons. I think there's a lesson here, too. I was thinking about it this morning, and you look at how does the love of pleasure manifest itself in our lives? And is there any correlation, I think, between when he got old, he yielded to his love of pleasure? Look at our day and age. When you get old, what's the great hope of humanity? What's the great hope of Americans? Retirement. What is your magic number? How much money do you need to retire so that you can go play in Florida? How much money do you need so that you can buy the membership of the golf course? How much money do you need to do all these things, isn't it? And there's this mentality that, well, I worked hard, now it's my time to play. Now it's my time for me. I'll let the younger people take care of it. I'll just go in, spoil the grandkids, get out. I'll just play some golf, just have some fun, and you start developing a life of leisure, isn't it? Now let me ask you that this question. Is it possible that even in the church, that mindset has affected us, or shall I say, infected us? You should have seen Pastor Dave 20 years ago, all that I did. I was leading a small group, I was an elder in the church, I was doing this, 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 this. Well, what are you doing now? I'm just leaving it for the other people. Why? Well, I've got concerns, I've got things to do, I've got golf and this and this and this, and is that finishing well? What that's saying is basically ministry is a burden that I don't want to carry anymore. I know I'm going to be with the Lord in eternity in 5 years or less, but I'm going to leave it for other people. I'm not going to finish well. Could that be the love of leisure, using your past faithfulness to excuse your present service or lack of service? I'm just being honest here, okay? Don't mean to cast judgment on anyone here. I don't have anyone in mind. But I would say this. As you get older, it's easy to turn very inward, thinking about your health, your needs, all that you're giving up, as opposed to being a giver and really promoting the glory of God as the greatest privilege of your life. And if you really believe that ministry is a privilege, that service is a privilege, that building into other people, and I have no problem with retirement, but when you get this extra time, how can it be used to advance that kingdom? Or will you use the gifts that God has given you, like Solomon, to use his kingship to satisfy his love of pleasure and to acquire wives for himself? Well, God was none too happy with Solomon. We read in 11:11, "So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" So who would be the servant? Well, after Solomon committed all these things, there was unrest. God raised up Hadad and Rezon to basically disturb the peace. He was disciplining Solomon and disciplining Israel. But then you see another man who rises to prominence. We read in 1 Kings 11:28, "Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph." This Jeroboam, as you probably know, would be the king of the north. What happened was, because of Solomon's disobedience, God was going to remove the 10 northern tribes and put it under a different monarch, a different king, and he would reign over Judah and Benjamin. That's why when you get beyond this point in Kings and Chronicles, you look at Israel versus Judah. There are two separate countries. The same people, different countries under different sets of kings. And so Jeroboam is approached by Ahijah the prophet, who has a new robe and tears it into 12 pieces and gives 10 to Jeroboam and explains, because of Solomon's sin, because of his idolatry, his kingdom is being ripped away from his sons. And guess what, Jeroboam? You will be the king. Well, Jeroboam, we don't know what he did to make Solomon mad, but Solomon tried to kill him. Some speculate that he decided to assume his kingship a little bit too early, but we can't tell. For whatever reason, he is exiled into Egypt, and Solomon dies. Now, I would like to think that Solomon finished well in that. In Ecclesiastes, there's almost a confession of his life lived in folly. But it is a lesson for us that the love of pleasure can distract you from the great privilege of giving glory to God and laboring for his service and being faithful to the very end. That is one idol that took down one king, the love of pleasure. Another idol we find with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the love of power. Look at the second point. God's people must not look to power like Rehoboam. Now Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, he journeys to the north. Now even at that time, before the kingdom was officially divided, there was still some tension between the north and the south. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? The northern tribes had to journey to the south to worship at the temple. The northern tribes were put under forced labor to build these great building projects by Solomon. It was believed that they had to pay higher taxes, and so what Rehoboam does is he decides, I'm going to be coronated in the north. I'm going to go to them as almost a conciliatory gesture. I'm your king as well. And so they call back Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as you remember, was a very gifted man, very respected in those parts. And Jeroboam goes to King Rehoboam and says this, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So Rehoboam says, "Give me a few days to think about it." The first thing he does is he consults the counselors of his father, older, wiser, seasoned ministers, and they tell him this in verse 7. If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Doesn't it sound reasonable? Give them a little grace, cut them some slack, and they will love you for it. Well, Rehoboam, for whatever reason, we'll just call it foolishness, rejects this. He decides to consult with the younger, more vigorous group, people of his own age. In verse 10, they say this, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Sounds a lot like Pharaoh, doesn't he? I mean, isn't this just a power play? It's almost like he's insecure. "Well, I must prove myself to be greater than my father. If he did this and you want to try and get out of it, well, I'll show you." He argues with slogans and machismo instead of wisdom and servanthood. And naturally, the northern tribes are not too fond of this. And true to the prophecy given to Solomon and to Jeroboam through Ahijah, they said this in verse 16, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." Basically, we quit. We're no longer part of this union. We're all going home. And so Jeroboam decided to muster an army. 128,000 men are all mustered and ready for battle. And in the one act of wisdom, he heeds the advice of a prophet in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." The kingdom was split according to the will of God. And Rehoboam is to accept it. And even though this was Solomon's doing, you see that Rehoboam really contributed to it as well because he had a love of power. I mean, he's like the controlling husband who intimidates his wife into submission. Or the mother who shouts obedience into her children. Or the church leader who erects a mini dictatorship to maintain his power. They're addicted to control, to power, and they are the mini dictators in their own universe. And if that is their disposition, guess who's not running their universe, or at least who they perceive is not running their universe? You see, God wants to set up an everlasting dominion. He's going to rule through kings. But in the case of Rehoboam, he trusted in himself, not in the Lord. He trusted in his power and in the strength of his position as opposed to relying on the fear of the Lord. As a result, that kingdom was taken away from him. But Rehoboam was not the only flawed king. We see the third one with Jeroboam. We read in 12:20, "It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David." Now, this wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It wasn't a bad thing for him to become king. In some ways, you could say, well, maybe this is a fresh start. Solomon and his son were acting foolishly. Maybe Jeroboam we'll turn over a new page. This was something that was ordered by God. It was something that God set up. In fact, God actually offers Jeroboam a covenant. Look at chapter 11, verses 37 through 38. He says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be a king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. He's offering to make him a king in the same manner or similar manner as David. In addition, later on in their history, we read in 2 Kings 13:23, but the Lord was gracious to them, they're under a threat of oppression, and had compassion on them, this is Israel, the northern tribes, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. So even though they rebelled against the house of David, they weren't necessarily rebelling against God. God sanctioned them. He offered Jeroboam a kingship. He still looked upon them as a favored nation because of his promise to Abraham. So Jeroboam had an opportunity to build something great, didn't he? But he left his core value. For the turning point, turn to 26 through 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, king of Judah. Now what's he afraid of here? He's afraid of the people. He's afraid that the people will go down to offer sacrifice and pay tribute to Yahweh at the temple, and they'll get the idea that we shouldn't be separated. We shouldn't be under this auxiliary king. We will swear allegiance to Rehoboam, who is the king who's presiding over this temple, and we will turn and reunite the kingdom. That's what he's afraid of. He wanted to get people out of Jerusalem. He didn't want them to go worship in Jerusalem for fear that they would turn against him. So in verse 28 we read, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He's basically bribing the Israelites. He built two golden calves, which has obvious problems. But he says, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't worry about going to see the ark. Don't worry about the temple. He's right here in the form of the golden calves. And he built them on the two frontiers of the empire. So you'd have to walk past the golden calf to get to Jerusalem. So it's like, well, why go all the way to Jerusalem when you can worship right here? And if you're on the way north, you actually moved away from Jerusalem to Dan, to the frontier, and you could worship there. You don't have to make that long pilgrimage. You don't have to drive an hour to church. There's one right here. It's a Mormon church, but hey, you know, it's all the same. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Here's an easier, more convenient religion for you. And hey, it's Yahweh. It's interesting, and I've been reading some articles on missions lately, and there's something called a contextualization scale. It goes from C1 to C5, and it's the subject of a raging debate in Muslim missions. Contextualization is how much do you adjust the worship and style of a church to meet the sensibilities of the people that you're reaching. Now, a C1 would be you go to Saudi Arabia and you plant a church and it's just like this, only I'm preaching in Arabic and the songs are sung in Arabic. Now, as you go a little bit further up the scale, I might dress like a Muslim cleric. I might even refer to God as Allah. Or I may we may compose hymns to traditional Arabian folk music. There's more contextualization as you keep on going up the ladder, but then you have what's called C5. C5 basically is when the congregations follow Christ but remain legally Muslim. They pray five times a day. They celebrate Ramadan. And they even go to a mosque. And from all outside appearances, they seem to be Muslims, but in their hearts, they're Christians. And the debate is that a legitimate expression of Christianity? Are those people truly saved? But don't you see the appeal of that? I mean, if you're a Muslim and you get baptized, we were talking about this in my Sunday school class, you're basically asking people to stone you. If you profess conversion and you act different, it's seen as a rejection of the Muslim faith. And so there's this tremendous pressure to go along with it, to contextualize into conformity so that you won't have any persecution. In the same way, these people were able to syncretize their religion so that they were actually marrying their religion with the state. They still believed they were faithful to Yahweh, even though they would not worship at the temple. And what this did is this really divided the kingdom of Israel, because you had the Levites who basically could not handle this anymore. Look at 12:30-31. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made the houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now why weren't the Levites participating in this? Look at 2 Chronicles 11:14-17. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priest. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God, Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, this is quite a contrast. The true believers, those who truly feared the Lord, when they saw that they were almost being forced into idolatrous worship, they packed up and they left. The Levites left and the people left. And you know what? When you leave your homeland in a gregarious society, you inherit what? Nothing. There's no family farm. There's no employment. They left everything to go to the south to have true worship of Yahweh. And thus the kingdoms were split. They were drifting apart. The population somewhat evened out. And he had this conflict between both of them. And Jeroboam led his nation in apostasy because he feared the people. His heart did not trust the very thing that made Israel great, which was the blessing of Yahweh. And there's a real lesson here for us. I mentioned earlier that we're all worshiping people. We're all born to worship something. It might be ourselves. It might be other people. And we never really think of ourselves as idolaters because there's no wooden statues to bow down to. But it's interesting when you look at the idolatrous cultures of millennia past, and you look at, let's say, Greece. They had a pantheon of idols. You had Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and prosperity, and Dionysius, the god of wine and festivals. And I would contend that they worshipped these idols because they wanted what the idol would give them. If you are a lonely, love-starved young man, offer a sacrifice to Aphrodite, and maybe Cupid might help you out. If you need to pass the ACTs, you do a sacrifice to the goddess of Athena. Get some extra wisdom. You look at love. I'm not sure if you guys know this, but I love 80s music. I will confess something I never confessed to a congregation before, but I actually bought Air Supply's Greatest Hits. I love that easy listening 80s music. I think Becky got rid of that when we got married. But one of the classic 80s songs is Chicago's Inspiration. You Give Meaning to My Life. Yeah, Brian, you sang that to her during your wedding day, right? Yeah. You're the inspiration. And when I really step back, I mean, when I'm not singing that, I always often think about the words. And I mean, doesn't that elevate love to a whole new level? You give meaning to my life. You're the inspiration. I mean, that's a testimony to idolatry, isn't it? If you really feel that way. And you look at some woman who's in love and she's desperately afraid that her boyfriend will leave her, so she might compromise her purity to keep the boyfriend. Or she might become very lonely and discontent and even despondent because she doesn't have what she wants. You see, an idol is something that becomes a ruling thing. It is a good thing that becomes a ruling thing. And it could be your family. It could be your husband. It could be good things. But it becomes a ruling thing. It's a rival to God. And it changes the way you look at life, where you're no longer serving God, because you can't serve God and idols at the same time. Jesus made that clear. And many churches have fallen into this trap of turning from the true worship of God to a worship of an idol. You look at power. This past week, the Church of England compromised and allowed gays to serve as bishops. And do you know why they did that? Because the Church of England is married to the state. They are a state-run religion. The state actually collects their dues for them. They're funded by the state. And Great Britain, the state that they're linked to, passed the Equality Act, that you cannot discriminate against gays. And so they had a choice to make. Do we maintain our allegiance to the state, maintain our funding, and go along with this, or do we maintain faithfulness to Scripture and what God says? And you know what they chose. They chose power. They chose the position over and against faithfulness. You look at love of people. Many churches will compromise the authority of the Bible. I mean, there's many things that we believe that are politically incorrect. We believe that homosexuality is a sin. Now, I say that, and I hope you guys know this, that I love homosexuals. I deeply care about them. But I have to be honest with what the Scripture says. And I have to beg and plead with them to turn to the living God, because the Bible says very clearly, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Any way you look at it, that's what it says. But because I believe that, I'll be looked upon as a bigot. You look at evolution. If I say something crazy, that I believe the biblical account that this world was created in six roughly 24-hour days, approximately 7,000, 6,000 years ago, people will think that I'm ignorant. I mean, isn't that true? If I say I believe in the reality of hell, people will think I'm just mean and judgmental and that I determine who I want to go to hell and who doesn't. And there is a tremendous pressure and this tremendous desire, and as a pastor, I'll admit, I want people to love me. I want to be liked. I mean, I don't want to have to erect chicken wire in front of the stage, okay? But there's this tremendous pull to want people to like us, and so there's this pressure, and many churches have done this, to compromise on those doctrines, or to be understated on it, or to really be obscure about it, or to just say, oh, I don't know. That's the love of people. You look at the love of pleasure. Many pastors and leaders diligently apply themselves to shepherding the sheep, but many of them don't. They love the life of leisure. They don't pour themselves into being involved and into having some of those tough conversations to really come alongside people in their darkest hours. They love pleasure. Then you look at love of money, and whole theologies are built upon health and wealth. And if you love God, he's going to make you rich. Look at me. I love God and I have a Porsche. So all these idols are constantly threatening our church and even threatening Christians and even derailing people. And I'm sure you've known people who have started off so well, but there was just one area in their life that they never quite conquered or didn't want to conquer, and they just drifted away. And the very thing that blessed their lives is now compromised because they had an idol. Because like Solomon, they didn't address this love of foreign women. They did not turn away from it. And as a result, they fell away from the faith. So what's the solution to this? Well, the solution is to have a high view of God. See, all of us are worshiping creatures, and we all have this mental pedestal, okay? And if you have a massive view of God that more than abundantly fills this pedestal, guess what? There's no more room for any little wooden statues. But as your view of God shrinks, it's pretty easy to put the Jayhawks up there, your children, vacation plans, retirement, and next thing you know, you have God and all these other things. But guess what? These idols will eventually swell, and boom, God gets knocked off that pedestal. The only way to finish strong, to do well, to reap the blessing of God is to have an enlarged, adequate, huge vision of God so that there's nothing else to compete with Him. You see, God wanted to reach the nations through Israel. He was going to make them a kingdom of priests. He was going to make them a source of blessing for the entire planet. And now that commission has been given to the church and has been given to you. But you'll never realize that so long as your heart is divided. The very thing that makes the church great is the very thing when gone which will decline the church, and there's many empty churches to testify to that reality. You see, God was making an everlasting dominion, but He knew that there was a significant obstacle. That even though He made this kingdom a priest, even though He established the monarchy and the temple, there was something inside that wasn't right. He had dominion over the nation, but not over the hearts of men. We read in Deuteronomy 36, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." See, if you really want to get rid of that idol, you might think, you know, I'm addicted to this thing. I can't stop. Well, maybe that is God's kindness showing you that you need to have your heart circumcised. You need to be born again. You need to give your life to the Lord and say, "Lord, I give you all these idols. They're worthless. Help me to see, appreciate, to have a high view of you. May you change and transform me so that you are more than enough." And when you go to the Lord with that heart, He will circumcise your heart. He will change and transform you. He will bring you into the church, and then you can have the awesome privilege of making God's name great and advancing the very thing which will bring about lasting greatness for all eternity, which is proclaiming and obeying and understanding the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do pray that all of us will really celebrate your glory, that we'll be passionately committed to making your name great. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with an idol in their heart and they're seeing it for the first time, Lord, don't leave them alone. I just pray that you'll stick your Holy Spirit on them and that the hounds of heaven will just poke and prod them until they finally reach a point of just true repentance. And Lord, for those Christians who have been regenerated and reborn but find an idol creeping back into their life, I pray that they will turn away from it and that you will make us a holy church, a faithful church, and that you will bless this church so that we can be a blessing to the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us and sing with us the first verse in the chorus of Revelation. So.